Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're continuing our study in the life of David, and we're going to be looking at the consequences of David's presumptuous passion and act of murder over Bathsheba. It has been over a year now since Uriah has been killed, and David has brought Bathsheba into his own palace as his wife. The internal strife that David experienced is probably characterized by Psalms 32 and 51. We see it very clearly in Psalms 51:3. Inside, he was paying an emotional price, spiritual price. But outwardly, he tried to keep things as usual. And so God sent Nathan the prophet. Now, Nathan was uniquely related to David, as the high priest was to some of the kings. So David sought God's will, not through the Urim and the Thummim of the high priest, but through Nathan the prophet. And God sent Nathan the prophet, it says in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, Josephus tells us that it was in a dream that God spoke to Nathan by means of this parable. Now, I've showed you some books. I do several Sunday school series every week, and I kind of forget which books I've showed what group. But I think there's two set of books that I have not showed you that I think are very helpful in the area of the Old Testament, especially in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, where there's not much real good commentaries on. The first one is a two-volume set. I think it's available in paperback now, and it's called Bible History, and it's by Edersheim. Now, the reason I think this is so significant is this is a Jewish man who was converted to Christianity, and he has a Jewish perspective on the Old Testament. Now, that is very, very rare, and he really adds a lot of insight, not only from rabbinical Judaism, but from his Jewishness of understanding the Scriptures written in his original language. Now, the other book, and this is Josephus. This is the complete works of Flavius Josephus, and it's translated by Whitson, which is an excellent translation. It's fully indexed. And now Josephus was a Jewish historian during the time of Christ to try to interpret the Jews and their history to the Romans. And it adds some insight. Basically what it does is tells us the current stage of Jewish tradition about interpreting the Old Testament around the first century. Okay? Now let's go then to chapter 12 where it says, Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, Now David, as you know, is very dangerous to reproach a king on his moral activities. And even a man like David, this was Nathan taking some kind of step. Nathan came to him in David's position as the supreme jurist of the nation of Israel. Solomon's much more noted for that, but David also acted as the chief judge to decide ethical issues based on the Mosaic law. So Nathan comes to him in that capacity. Nathan is going to try to accentuate David's sense of justice, okay? Now he's going to touch a soft spot in David's own life, but he's going to appeal to David's sense of justice to do it. Now, the parable found in verses 1 through 4, you can read that. It's just a way of talking about unfair behavior between the rich and the powerful and the poor and the needy. And David was incensed by what happened. In verse 5, he says, And David's anger burned greatly against the man. His sense of injustice was kindled. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Well, it needs to be interpreted. Number one, as the Lord lives is an oath. Now, if you'll look at the word Lord there in verse 5, you'll see it's in all capital letters. Whenever that occurs, it's talking about Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Now, it's from the Hebrew verb to be. And if you'll see Exodus 3, about 14 through 16, you'll see where God revealed himself to Moses by this name. Now, literally, it means the ever-living God, and that's how David is swearing. That's exactly what he says, as the Lord lives. He's swearing by God's eternal nature, and that's what he's saying. The man has done this, deserves to die. Now, basically here, he's not saying this man deserves the death sentence for what he did. He's just saying this is a worthless fellow, and whatever he gets, he deserves, would be something of the Hebrew idiom. Okay? Now, and then it says, And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Now, we're talking about the ideal working of the eye for an eye. Now, ideally, that was meant to limit revenge and to accentuate justice. So, if a man acted irresponsibly toward his neighbor and his neighbor's property, that neighbor was due restitution. And the restitution of fourfold is found in Exodus 22:1. And so David was making a judicial decision based on the Mosaic law. All right? And notice what happens, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Whoo! I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that palace. David had been caught. Publicly caught. I'm sure there are many counselors around. I'm sure many people of court around. And David now had to face the fact that he was publicly put on spot before his courtiers and before God, that he not only had sinned grievously, but he had tried to cover it up and keep face. Now, then it says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." There's that covenant name for God, Yahweh, and then Elohim of Israel. "It is I who anointed you king." Now notice the number of I's in verse 7, 8, okay, and 9. God's going to speak. God's going to say, "David, I've been good to you. I brought you from a shepherd. I made you a king. I defeated your enemies. I set you in this palace. I united Israel and Judah under you. David, I've done everything for you. And David, you've proved to be unworthy. There's a moral flaw in you, David." And everybody knew that because David was a man just like the rest of us. "Now, it was I who anointed." Do you remember this? It is anointing. Anointing was a symbol of anointing someone with olive oil as a special sense of God's presence, God's equipping, God's calling. This word anointed later is the title, the Messiah. That's what it means in Hebrew, anointed. And in the New Testament, the same word means Christ. It's a translation in Greek of anointed or Messiah. Notice it mentions here, "I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care." And this idea about your master's wives, the harem belonged to the king. When the king died, the next harem just picked him up. Shows the Oriental concept of wives as property. And that's what is happening here. And notice it talks about that you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the swords of the son of Ammon. It was obvious either Nathan had known this or God revealed it to him specifically of what was going on undercover in the palace. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Now several points here I want to make. Number one is the idea about Uriah the Hittite. For many years, people would say that the Bible was historically inaccurate. It was a bunch of fairy tales. Especially back in the later part of the 18th century and early part of the 19th century, because of several things, and one of them was this idea of the Hittite Empire. You see, the Hittite Empire in the Bible is a very large empire over a long period of time, but there was no other references to this empire but in the Bible. And so historians would say, well, the Bible can't be trusted. It's just made up. It's got fairy tales. Lo and behold, about the 1940s, a tale was archaeologically excavated in central modern Turkey, and over 2,300 cuneiform tablets were found in a library that documented 2,000 years of Hittite history. And again, every time the archaeological shovel turns in the Middle East, the historicity of the Bible is confirmed. I think it's one evidence for a supernatural book. It's accurate history. Now, the other thing I think is important, when it says, "You have despised me," the king acted as God's official representative. And here was the king himself acting in such horrendously unethical and uncompassionate ways. Now, when it says, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite," you ought to see Psalms 51:14 and Exodus 20:13. Now, in Exodus 20:13, it talks about you shall not murder. And the true interpretation of that is you shall not premeditatively murder. That's exactly what David did. David planned the death of a faithful servant to have his wife because he had impregnated his wife and he couldn't face up to it and handle it, had the man killed. Now, in Psalms 51:14, David says, "I'd offer a sacrifice, but there's none to offer." Because you see, my friends, in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for premeditated sin. Now, there was a sacrifice for the sin of passion. And there was a sacrifice for the sin of accident. And there was a sacrifice for the sin of ignorance. But there was no sacrifice for the sin of premeditated rebellion. It's often called in the Old Testament the sin of the high hand. Let me give you a few references. Leviticus 4:2, Numbers 15, 27, and 30. David couldn't offer sacrifice because no sacrifice would cover what he did. Now, then it talks about in verse 9, the sword shall never depart from your house. Isn't it ironical that David stole a man's wife and destroyed his house and his descendants? And God says, I'm going to do the same to you, David. We'll just do this eye for an eye. You took that man's life. You destroyed his family. You destroyed his posterity. I'm going to disrupt your home. Your sons are going to have problems. There's going to be death in your family. There's going to be rebellion because of what you've done to this man. I want you to know, David, you're going to pay the price. The spiritual truth is found in Galatians 6, verse 10. Excuse me, Galatians 6, 9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And that's true of the king, and that's true of the beggar. And that's true of individuals, and that's true of nations. David's going to reap the consequences of his own folly. Now, if you'll notice, it says, and now, verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. As David had violated the wife of a friend, David's wives are going to be violated by someone close to him. Now, we learned this was historically fulfilled in chapter 16, verses 20 through 23, in the public it wasn't a ceremony really, but when Absalom went into David's concubines, he was publicly assuming the right of king by taking David's wives. And that was a very official act. It was like riding on the king's mule. Very significant act. And that's what Absalom did in public. And this idea about that your own household is going to have problems. David had four sons, older sons. There was Absalom. Well, first there was Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. And every one of these sons, something happened to, as well as the young son of Bathsheba. So as David said, there ought to be a fourfold repayment, one lamb for four. That is literally what happened in David's house. His youngest son of Bathsheba is going to die, if you look at verses 14 and following this chapter. His oldest son is going to rape Tamar, his sister, and Absalom is going to kill him. Absalom is going to rebel against his father and die at the hand of Joab. And Adonijah is going to be denied the kingship and given to Solomon, and later he's going to pay the price. So it happened literally in David's own house, that David's own judicial command actually worked out literally in the lives of David's family. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Now, then in verse 12, and you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Friends, I want you to know, you may think there are hidden sins. You may think there are sins that nobody's going to know about. You may think you can do things in the dark and never have to answer for them. But I want you to know, as a biblical principle here, what man speak in secret is one day going to be made public. Luke chapter 8, verse 17. Luke 12, 2. The deepest secrets of men's heart will one day be manifested. That's what God said to David. You did this thing undercover. You've tried to hide it. You didn't want to lose face. But I want you to know, friend, there's going to be a day you're going to stand before me, and it's going to be made evident. And in David's life, it was evident while he was still alive, the problems and the judgment that fell on his house. I want you to know, even Christians are going to stand before God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account of every idle word and every deed done in the body. That's true of kings. That's true of Christians. Now, he continues then when it says, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Not Uriah, not Bathsheba, not the child that died, not his own family who's going to be disrupted. He recognizes that sin is ultimately against God, even though it hurts other people. You'll see Psalms 51:4. Now, when he says here, I've sinned against the Lord, you ought to read Psalms 32 and 51 before you teach this lesson. The spiritual turmoil of rebellious acts for God's children is really something. You know, in my own life, I've recognized that I still do premeditated sin. I imagine you do. And when I do that, I always have a terrible case of remorse. And you know, I've come to recognize that remorse is really a sign that the Holy Spirit lives in my life. Repentance is as much an act of God as grace, because it cleans up the fellowship barriers that are erected. When it says, I have sinned against the Lord, you ought to see 1 John 1:9, where open confession of sin is a very important spiritual principle. Now, I don't believe that a Christian sin can keep him ultimately from God. But I do believe that when Christians premeditatively sin, a fellowship barrier is erected between them and God, and they begin to lose the sense of God's presence and the sense of the joy of their own salvation. That's why in Psalms 51:4, it talks about, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I want to tell you, personal rebellion, even for a believer, can rob you of the joy, assurance, and peace of the Christian life, though I don't think it can rob you of heaven. I think David experienced that. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin, and you shall not die. This Lord taken away your sin, you ought to see Psalms 51:1-2. Now, that you shall not surely die. See, the penalty for murder and the penalty for adultery are both death. David, on two counts, should have been killed. Leviticus 20:10. Now, David didn't die, but the consequences of his acts continued. And David had the worst family life you can imagine. A little later on, next week, we're going to do 2 Samuel 18, and Absalom's going to die, and David said, oh, to God, Absalom, to God, I would have died for you. You see, David recognized that Absalom died as a result of David's sin. It's a hard thing to face when we pass on to our children the priorities and the lifestyle that are godless. Now, David was a great man, but I want you to know David was a miserable father. He was a great king. He was a great military strategist and fighter. He had a wonderful soft heart for God. He was a great composer, a musician, but he was a lousy father. And his family and his kids paid the price. Now, it continues when it says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Now, we covered this a couple of weeks ago about the death of this child, but I want to say two more things here. Everybody knew, or a lot of people knew, that David had done this. If God had not been just to David, everyone has said God chooses favorites. God had to act in justice as well as mercy in the life of David to prove that God was fair and just. Now, the fact this child died is a theological problem, but there's two sides of that problem. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, it does mention that the sins of the father are passed on to the children. Now, I usually interpret that as lifestyle priorities, but here it's direct judgment. Now, it's an exception, but it is here. But number two, the other balance of this is every tub sits on its own bottom. Ezekiel 18. The soul that sinned, it shall surely die. Okay? Now, those things have to be balanced. You can't take one little chapter like this and build all your theology on it. You must take all the Bible says. I've heard all my life people say, the Bible says it, that settles it. That is not true, my friends. If the Bible says it, I must take it very seriously and then find what else the Bible says on the same subject before I make any pronouncements about the Bible says. Proof texting is a horrendous problem of the modern church. And it comes because we love the Bible so much, but we're ignorant of how to handle it fairly. Now, one more thing I want to say here before I close this lesson. Our actions have consequences in the lives of others. Now, that may mean a father's lifestyles, actions, or priorities are not only seen in his kids, but I want you to know, as far as us being New Testament believers and witnesses, how we live impacts the people that know us. It's quite true, the only Bible some people ever read is the gospel according to you. And I wonder what the people said when they knew David had done this kind of horrendous acts. They blasphemed the Lord. You know, I like that Matthew, I think it's about 5:16, where it says, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, the corollary of that is equally true. They'll see your bad works and they'll blaspheme your Father in heaven. Which of these describes your life? Have you ever, at a point of weakness, been unfaithful? Deal with it. Give it to God before it destroys. God will forgive. But it must be dealt with. It must be acknowledged. It must be repented of. The greatest people in the world sin. We've got to learn as Christians how to handle sin. 1 John 1:9 is a way to handle sin. Admit it to God. Let Him cleanse you. Not a forgiveness of sin, but remove those fellowship barriers that we put up. There are many, many Christians I know who, because of personal sin and rebellion, do not feel God loves them. They do not pray anymore. They feel miserable. They lost the joy of their salvation. Christianity is a burden to them, all because they have not confessed to God their rebellion and have not tried to make restitution to those who hurt. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. Please read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 before you try to teach this lesson. Great insights will come from both those passages as you relate to this. You have a real chance to impact the life of your students in the area of confessing known sin and the dastardly consequences of unconfessed sin in the life of a believer. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.